Please turn in your Bibles to the ninth chapter of the book of Acts. We will complete the chapter tonight, beginning at verse 32 and going to verse 43. Acts chapter 9, beginning at verse 32. Listen now to God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word. Luke writes, "Now as Peter went here and there among them all, he came down also to the saints who lived at Lydda. There he met a man named Aeneas, bedridden for 8 years, who was paralyzed. And Peter said to him, 'Aeneas, Jesus Christ heals you. Rise and make your bed.' And he immediately he rose. And all the residents of Lydda and Sharon saw him, and they turned to the Lord. Now there was in Joppa a disciple named Tabitha, which translated means Dorcas. She was full of good works and acts of charity. In those days she became ill and died, and when they had washed her, they laid her in an upper room. Since Lydda was near Joppa, the disciples, hearing that Peter was there, sent two men to him, urging him, 'Please come to us without delay.' So Peter rose and went with them, and when he arrived, they took him to the upper room. All the widows stood beside him, weeping and showing tunics and other garments that Dorcas made while she was with them. But Peter put them all outside and knelt down and prayed, and turning to the body, he said, 'Tabitha, arise.' And she opened her eyes, and when she saw Peter, she sat up. And he gave her his hand and raised her up. Then calling the saints and widows, he presented her alive. And it became known throughout all Joppa, and many believed in the Lord. And he stayed in Joppa for many days with one Simon, a tanner." May God be praised through the reading and the hearing of his holy word. Amen. Let's pray. And Father, what a joy it is to gather in the evening of the Lord's day and to sing together to your praise and to enjoy the blessing of your presence in our midst, but then especially to open your word and to look at a lovely passage like this. Lord, show us, Lord, what this tells us about you and your grace and salvation, about your church, and ultimately about us as we are your people today. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as we conclude the ninth chapter of the book of Acts, we return to the ministry of the Apostle Peter. Now, we are still on the great theme of the expanding of the gospel in the years after the resurrection and ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ. I've often pointed out that Acts chapter 1, verse 8 is a table of content. It's the mission statement for the apostolic church, but it's a table of contents for the book of Acts. "And you will be my witnesses in Judea, in Jerusalem, in Judea, and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth." Now, we recently witnessed the very stunning conversion of Saul of Tarsus, known as the Apostle Paul, the one who will play a decisive role in the spreading of the gospel to the Gentile peoples. And so we might expect that with such a great man like Paul now on the scene, we would just take his narrative and we would go to the end of the book. But that's not the case. Because first, we come back to Peter, the leader among the Jerusalem apostles, who must perform a vital task in tearing down the wall of division between the Jews and the Gentiles. I refer to Acts chapter 10 and 11, with the conversion and the baptism and the coming of the Holy Spirit upon Cornelius, the centurion, and the overt crossing over of the gospel and the Holy Spirit into the Gentile peoples. This will be performed by the same person whom God has used for Pentecost and all of its later expressions, namely the Apostle Peter. Now, this passage is in many ways an up-ramp to the great events of Acts chapter 10 and chapter 11, where we will see enacted what the Apostle Paul described in Ephesians 2, 14 and 15. And Paul said of our Lord Jesus, "For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in the place of the two, and so making peace." Now, this next portion of the book of Acts will see the end of the regulations of the old covenant that separated Jew from Gentiles, and this is in a sense a preparation of Peter for that great work. Now, to that end, Luke returns to the activity of that great apostle, Simon Peter. As he now turns west along the road to the sea, he will pass through the places called Lydda and Joppa. Well, as we resume the story of Peter, we find him doing what a good apostle and a good pastor should be doing. Look at verse 32. Now, as Peter went here and there among them all, he came down also to the saints who lived at Lydda. Now, there was a real danger, and to a certain extent, it was happening of the church, the apostolic church, and the apostles themselves becoming entrenched in the city of Jerusalem, particularly in light of the persecution that's been taking place there. And you hunker down. But the Lord did not want them to do that. In fact, he used the persecution to spread the gospel through the disciples as they scattered the good news of Jesus, crucified and risen, was going with them. And we see Peter is therefore going out to where the Christians are. These are mainly Jewish Christians. We'll see Peter. He ministers to Gentiles. In fact, he will end his life outside the book of Acts, but he'll end his life in the city of Rome in that Gentile primarily church. But now we see him primarily in the places where the Jewish believers from Jerusalem had spread, and that includes Lydda and Joppa. These are mainly Jewish places outside Jerusalem. Now, earlier we've seen him go to Samaria. Philip, the evangelist, had led a great revival there, and so the apostles came over, and they laid their hands, and the Holy Spirit was poured out. He'd been there, that is north of Jerusalem. Now he comes south a bit. It's actually north-northwest of Jerusalem, along the road to the Mediterranean Sea. And so Peter is doing what he should be doing. He's preaching and teaching the Word of God. He's building up leaders. He's ministering to the needy saints. He is doing the work of the ministry. Now, here again, Luke uses, in describing the early Christian believers, he uses the word saints. He says that Peter was, he came down also to the saints who lived at Lydda. Now, these are the holy ones. That's what saint means. That terminology often obscures that the word behind the name saints is the word for holy. They are the sanctified ones. It refers to how the people of God, those in union with Christ, have been set apart unto God. They are God's own particular possession when we are called saints and holy ones. It means that we've had a positional change. The nature of our relationship, we no longer belong to the world. We belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. And with that, our own identity changes. We think of ourselves in light of our relationship with Jesus and through him with God the Father. It changes our aspirations for life. Well, there were saints in the town of Lydda. It's actually the Old Testament city known as Lod. It's about 25 miles, more or less, west of Jerusalem. Interestingly, during the Crusades, this was a base where Richard the Lionheart had operated for a while, and he built there a church to St. George, the ruins of which can still be seen. Now, when Peter gets in Lydda, he discovers there is a paralytic by the name of Aeneas, and he has been paralyzed, we are told, for 8 years. There he found a man named Aeneas, bedridden for 8 years, who was paralyzed. And we probably should think of him as a paraplegic. Now, we encounter people like this today, usually, not always, but usually it's someone, often a young person, who has suffered a terrible injury, a severing of the spinal cord. And it's a very great affliction. You think of the, particularly in the ancient world, but also today, unable to move and the discomfort that involves, the social restrictions it results in, hygienic difficulties, so often emotional distress and even depression. And we're reminded by James in James 5:13-14 that we are to have a heart for those who are suffering, particularly fellow believers who are suffering in this kind of way. James asked, is anyone among you suffering? And here's what he tells us to do, let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church. Let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. I will occasionally have a church member say to the elders of this church, lay hands on the sick and anoint them with oil. The answer is we do, because the Bible tells us to do that. We fairly recently went to a medical facility and ministered in that way. The elders are called to that minister. Well, now Peter is going to come, and he's going to minister to this suffering man named Aeneas, who's been paralyzed for 8 years. Now, Peter knew what to do when he got there. He'd been through an effective internship, which we see in the Gospels. And he knew what to do in the case of a paralyzed man because he had seen the Lord Jesus doing it. I'm referring to that wonderful episode in Mark chapter 2, one of my many favorite passages in the gospel accounts. This is a time where in Capernaum, Jesus is teaching in a house. It's so crowded that the friends, the four men who carry the paralyzed man, they can't get through the door. So they very industriously, setting an example for us in zeal for ministry and evangelism, they take him up on the roof, they burrow a hole in the roof, and they lower him down on a mat before the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, Peter had been there. And Jesus on that occasion, this is Mark 2:11, when he spoke to the paralyzed man, he said, "I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home." And so what we see now is Peter imitating, he's apprenticed in the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, and he is going to imitate his action, except he is going to act not in his own name or by his own power, but in Jesus' name. And in Christ's power, he is an apostle. You will receive power, Jesus had said to the apostles. That's particularly to the apostles. When the Holy Spirit has come upon you, you will be my witnesses. And so he knows that Jesus himself continues to act. The very Jesus who in Mark 2 healed the paralyzed man who was let down the roof, that same Jesus will heal him. And here's what he says in verse 34. "Aeneas, Jesus Christ heals you. Rise and make your bed." Notice the imitation. Virtually the same language that Jesus used in the early occasion, Peter now is going to use the same language, the same message, and he's going to trust in the same power to heal this afflicted man. Now, healing miracles like this one have the effect of bringing into our sad age the powers of the age to come. You do know, I hope, that there is another age after this age. If you say, what is the structure? It's a very good question. What is the structure of Jesus' eschatology? And the answer to that question, so clearly given in the Gospels, is there is this age and there is the age to come. And this age is characterized by sin, by the curse, by weakness, by affliction. And praise the Lord, this age is destined to end. It will end at the return of the Lord Jesus Christ and the final judgment. Then there is another age that will follow it. One age ends, this age, and then the next age begins, the age to come. And that is the age of the resurrection, the age of glory. For God's people, there's no death, there's no affliction, there's no sadness. Now here's the good news. And Jesus Christ, there's two comings to the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus' coming is the dividing line between this age and the age to come. And although this age formally and fully ends in Jesus' second coming, Jesus' first coming, beginning with his resurrection and his ascension into heaven. Oh, what important events those were. The powers of the age to come are experienced in the people of Christ, by the power of Christ, through the mean and the ministries of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we think of that primarily in things like conversion and repentance and faith. Those are the really big ones and the really important ones. But we, and you get this language in the book of Hebrews, you get this language in the ministries of Paul, we upon whom the ends of the ages have fallen, he's talking about the resurrection and ascension of Jesus Christ, has inaugurated the last days. But the last days is not 7 years right before Jesus returns. It's the age of the Spirit, the age in which Christ sits at the right hand of the Father, and where an apostle like Peter can call out in Jesus' name as an apostle. And that future age, oh, may it come soon, when Jesus returns, its power comes into this age through the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. And Derek Thomas writes, "These miracles help us to see that one day in the resurrection glory, all sickness and disease will be eradicated. In the world to come, there will be no disability to hinder us. And through Jesus Christ, we partake of those very powers, particularly the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit. But according to God's will, also the power of miracles in the midst of his people." And there's a great statement Paul makes that's only slightly misunderstood, but we miss the nuance. It's in that great statement in 2 Corinthians 5:17, where he says, "If anyone is in Christ, he's a new creature." It's not exactly what the Greek says. What he actually says is that kaitis en Christo, if anyone is in Christ, kinekatisis, new creation. He doesn't say he is a new creature. He says, if anyone is in Christ, new creation. The moment that you have union with Christ, you are a member of the age of glory to come. You are associated with, you are assigned to, you partake of the new creation, the powers of the age to come. Oh, how we should long for heaven. How we should long even more for the resurrection of the bodies of those who have died, the eternal age of glory when all things will be made new. That, my friends, is our future history. And we partake now by the Spirit in the name of Christ of that power. Now, along with the healing, the afflicted man, Paul Peter had the concern of glorifying the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice exactly what he says. Aeneas, Jesus Christ heals you. Now, people would say, Peter, Jesus isn't in the room. Jesus is no longer on earth. I mean, surely you mean I heal you in Jesus' name. Well, you could put it that way, but that's not what he says. How important it is for you and me to realize that Jesus Christ, our Jesus, the Jesus of the New Testament, is not on vacation. He's not on another assignment. No, he's gone to the right hand of the Father, and Jesus was acting. The book of Acts is the continuing acts of the risen, exalted Lord Jesus through the apostles by the power of the Holy Spirit. Jesus Christ heals you, and so he did. Oh, what a contrast with the so-called faith-healing ministries today, which so often glorify and enrich the supposed miracle worker. Peter's not operating that way. All the miracles of the book of Acts are designed to glorify Jesus and to bear attestation to the gospel committed to the apostles. Now, Luke notes that this miracle had a massive effect on the area. Verse 35, and all the residents of Lydda and Sharon saw him, and they turned to the Lord. Now, that all may be hyperbolic, but it means what it says. There's a mass conversion to Jesus Christ through faith. And we remember what happened earlier in the book of Acts when Peter and John were going into the temple at the Gate Beautiful, and there was a lame man there, and by the power of, same thing, in the name of Jesus Christ, rise and walk, and many believed. Now here's the question then, and this is a subject that will often come up in the study of the book of Acts. Does this mean that the way that we're to minister today, and particularly if we want to see everyone in Greenville, everyone in Lydda turned to Jesus and told, well, why can't we have everyone in Greenville, everyone in South Carolina, everyone in the United States? And many well-meaning believers say, well, clearly, I mean, let's just read the book of Acts. What we need to do is we need to perform miracles. We need to engage in what is called power evangelism. We're going to lead. What we're going to do is we're going to go to some place, and all we have to do is trust the Lord enough, and we're going to do public miracles. And when we do that, that will allow us then to talk about the Lord Jesus Christ. No more of this ordinary means of grace ministry that you Reformed people talk about. What we need to do is go back to the apostolic age, the Pentecostal age, and we need to do power evangelism through miracles. We need to have stadium events where healings are performed, and that will persuade people to turn to Jesus. Well, let me say, there is no reason to deny, we have no interest in denying, that miracles take place today. What we do deny is that the agency, once committed to the apostles, is committed to anyone today. There is a uniqueness, there's a distinctiveness to the apostles. Hebrews chapter 2 tells us that they were granted the power in Christ's name, Christ's power, to perform miracles and wonders as a way of attesting that they were the bearers of this gospel that was going through the world. And so it was a unique giftedness for the apostles, and in some cases those who were their associates, to enable them to attest that message, which had not yet been written down in the New Testament. They were the ones delivering it. Ephesians 2:20 tells us that they're laying the foundation. You only lay the foundation once, then you build upon the foundation. And so a biblically sound understanding says that while we believe in miracles, primarily through prayer, we do not believe that any minister or evangelist or specially anointed person has the apostolic gifting that was unique to this period. Moreover, notice even as we study the book of Acts, which covers roughly 30 years, starting with the ascension of Jesus Christ until the final delivery of the gospel to Rome, there's actually very few miracles recorded in the book of Acts. 10 miracles are recounted in detail in the book of Acts. if what we were supposed to be doing is power evangelism, where what we're really, what are you going to do? We're going to perform miracles, and that's going to convert people to Jesus. That's really not what we see the apostles doing. When we get to Paul, we'll see what he does. He goes to a certain place. He goes to the synagogue, first to the Jews, and he expounds Jesus from the scriptures. And then when they kick him out and persecute him, then he does it to the rest of the people. And then a church is formed in Philippi and in Thessalonica and in Berea and then in Corinth and so on, in Athens. And there's a whole lot of preaching in the book of Acts. There's a whole lot of ordinary means of grace ministry. It's just very interesting. Actually, density-wise, there's not that many miracles. 10 miracles are recorded in the book of Acts. Moreover, there are many times when people suffer and there are not miracles. You think of Paul in 1 Timothy 5:23, his very important protege, Timothy, is apparently quite unwell. And Paul says to him, 1 Timothy 5:23, to take his medicine. And so we see, even among the apostles, there's an extraordinariness about miracles. And we believe in miracles, but they are extraordinary. They were extraordinary in the apostolic age. It was not the normal thing. You didn't just say, well, we'll just knock out a miracle. It wasn't done that way. Paul himself, in 2 Timothy 4:20, when he left Trophimus, he was sick. Now, there are, sadly, those today who will say, well, that's because they lacked faith. My friends, they did not lack faith. It is the Lord who heals, and he does so. He does miracles today in answer to our prayers. Thank God for the miracles we're able to. This church has known a number of them, usually medical ones, many that we don't know about. Christ reigns. He performs miracles. He does so in answer to prayer. But power evangelism is not the method of that sort that is taught in the New Testament. And yet these miracles remind us, it's so important that we realize that we live in a supernatural world. Never allow yourself to slip into the naturalistic, mechanistic, deterministic materialism of our secular age in which things are what they are and there's no hope. No, we live in a supernatural world. I think of Francis Schaeffer, who used an analogy. I hope you've heard it before. You probably heard it from me before. The two men in chairs in a room. And he has a scenario. Two men are sitting across from each other in chairs. They're in a room. There's no doors or windows in the room. He says, now the difference between the two men is that one of them believes that the answer to all their problems must come from within the room. And the problem is there's nothing in the room that will enable them to answer their problems. And this is the despair of the secular man. But the other man believes and knows that there is something, there is someone outside the room. He can't see it. He can't touch it. But that man prays. Remember what they said about Paul? Behold, he prayeth, is what the Lord said about Saul of Tarsus after he's converted. It should be said of us, behold, they pray, because we are the second man in the chair. Oh, we know that outside our seemingly empty and despairing room, where there's no solutions to our problem, there's a God of might and sovereign power of love, and he is able to come into our world with the power of heaven. And he is able to perform wonders. We live in a world, my friends, where things can change. How important it is that for our own lives, we pray to the Lord. You think of Luke chapter 10 and Jesus' teaching on prayer. How much will your Father, you being evil, you give good gifts to your children. How much more will your Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? We look at our own lives. We see the ruin, the wreck, the pain, the distress that's caused by our own sins, by our lack of virtue and grace. Oh, we turn to God and we say, oh, I'm your child in Jesus Christ. I pray to you, come into my otherwise barren life with power. Send your Holy Spirit. And you being evil, give good things to your children. How much more will your Heavenly Father come into the world? And he will do so with the power of the Holy Spirit. The miracles of the Bible urge us to prayer. Prayer with expectation and faith. Now, speaking of ordinary miracles and the power of God at work in our lives, Luke introduces us to a woman in the city of Joppa whose name is Tabitha. The name Tabitha, it's a Jewish name. It means gazelle. And the Greek translation of that name is Dorcas. It also means gazelle. And We meet her in verses 36 and 37. Now there was in Joppa a disciple named Tabitha, which translated means Dorcas. She was full of good works and acts of charity. In those days she became ill and died, and when they had washed her, they laid her in an upper room. Now Joppa is another 12 miles down the road. Lydda's 25 miles from Jerusalem. Joppa's another 12 miles. It's a suburb of Tel Aviv today. It's on the coast. I hope you remember it from the book of Jonah. When he was supposed to go to one direction, he was supposed to go to Nineveh. He went to Joppa, and he got on a boat for Tarshish. It didn't go very well for him. It's on the coast of the Mediterranean Sea. Now it's Jaffa is the name of it today, a prominent port suburb of Tel Aviv. And there we meet one of the spiritually fruitful women who has so wonderfully adorned the church now for some 2,000 years. Her name is Tabitha. And what the scripture says about her is an accolade that every Christian should pursue. And by the way, you don't need any special giftedness for what's said about her. She was full of good works and of charity. And David Peterson, the New Testament scholar, suggests she almost certainly was a woman of substantial means because ordinary people didn't have time to be full of good works and charity. That's probably true. She probably had some freedom of time. She probably was at least pretty well off. She had money to give. By the way, we're pretty well off, I dare say, in light of ordinary standards. We have leisure time. She used her resources, the wealth, to what extent she had it, the time, the liberty she had. She used it wholeheartedly in acts of mercy and of good works. Now, once again, this is yet another time in the book of Acts where we see this kind of servant-hearted community as being a signal evidence of the Holy Spirit in the church, that great description of the church in Acts chapter 2, where they met together and for worship and sat under they devoted themselves, the apostles' teaching and the breaking of bread. In Acts chapter 4 and then in Acts chapter 5, they were selling goods. They were selling excess property they had in order to serve the church. They were bearing each other's burdens. Well, here we have again. This is all through history. This has been a distinctive mark of the Spirit-wrought church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Jesus himself assumes, he absolutely assumes that people who belong to him, who trust in him, will give generously and who will minister to the poor and needy. In Matthew 6, verse 2, he says, "And when you give to the needy," and then he tells you how to do it right. For our purposes, the most important thing is that he says that, "When you give to the needy." He's assuming that a Christian, a person who bears his name, is born again, is someone who's going to do good works in charity, is going to alleviate the suffering and the need of people around them. But I think about this quite a lot, actually. I think we should note the priority that the Lord Jesus Christ places on ordinary acts of grace, sacrificial acts of ministry, charity and love and kindness that are given. And you discover this in Matthew chapter 25, 34 to 36. In those verses, Jesus is telling us of what is yet a future event, namely the final judgment, when he sits on that great throne and everyone is raised, and then he shall separate them like the sheep from the goats. And I'm sure you know where I'm going now. What is it that Jesus will say in praise? We're not justified by our works, but we're known by our good works. And what does he say in praises? Does he say to us, because you were a landmark-making missionary, because you wrote 50 books, because you planted a church, because you were a Christian contemporary music star, because you wrote a hymn that people sang? Oh, not that he doesn't care about those things. But listen to what's on the heart of Jesus, what he watches clearly, what he's excited about. "Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me." Oh, the things that are dear to the heart of our Lord. Well, Tabitha evidently focused her ministry on the widows of Joppa. Now, we see that because after she dies, it's the widows who are mourning her and showing the things that she'd made for them. And of course, widowhood was an extremely common, but also an extremely desperate circumstance in the age of the apostles. And maybe this is why the apostle James wrote in James 1:27, "Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world." Well, Tabitha here reminds us particularly of the value of the feminine domestic arts. Women can do many things. Women are amazing, the role of women in the church. But here we see she's an example of a woman who's devoting herself to the feminine domestic arts and the value of that. All the young girls in the church should be developing, just as there are manly virtues and manly strengths and manly arts, there are feminine arts, cooking, sewing, doing good deeds, ministering to people. That's not all you do, but that is vitally valuable to the life of the church. And that's what she did. She made things with her hands. And how valuable it is. Any good church is dependent upon the godliness of the women. Oh, the prayers of the godly women. I'm quite sure that Satan fears them probably more than the prayers of the men of the church. I won't make a definitive statement about that, but I personally think that the prayers of the women of the church are often very mighty. But what a blessed thing it is when you're in trouble and you're sick and the women of the church bring meals for that week, or they provide for you when you're needy. I remember very well when we moved to Greenville to come to this church, we got 2 weeks of meals, 14 wonderful days of chicken. How I look back with fondness on those days. We are all band together, the men and women of the church. There's some things the men only can do, it can only do well. There's some things only the women can really do well on the whole, and God bless them for doing it. What a difference it makes. The community life of the redemptive community of Jesus is dependent on the Holy Spirit working through the virtue of the women. And Tabitha is one of them. She reminds us of the beauty and the significance of these things. And we see that the church is a community where people care for one another. And what a key role is played in this by the women of the church. Well, James Boyce notes that what we see in Tabitha's life, in fact, has characterized the impact of the Christian church in the world throughout all generations. Boyce writes this, "Christianity has a gospel of salvation from sin, and flowing from that gospel is a practical calling to help and serve other people. And this is why the first widespread hospitals in the world were the work of Christians." There were doctors in the ancient world, but there were not hospitals. And people just died, and they just suffered. And as a society, nobody cared for it. It was where the gospel took root, and churches grew, and the influence of the gospel spread, that Christians came along and said, "Listen, we need the vocation of nursing. What a great godly vocation nursing is for Christian women, and physicians, and all of those things." And that is an impact of Christianity in the world. Now, today, many non-Christians do it, but it was the Christian church that brought these things into the world. What about orphans? One of the great privileges of my life is to have a long association with an organization called the Rafiki Foundation. It's one of many. But the Rafiki Foundation, 25 years or so ago, began dealing with the orphan crisis in Africa. And I had the great privilege of being present when at a new village that Rafiki had built, and they would pull little orphan children out of sewers where they'd been left. The refuse of an unloving world. The ancient world was like that, by the way. You didn't want a daughter, you left her out to die. You had a deformed child, you left them out to die. That's the cruelty of the world. The orphans just suffered and died. And it's been Christians then, it's Christians now. Oh, adoption agencies in our local church areas, orphanages around the world. It is a mark of the grace of Jesus. The Rafiki Foundation. What happens is you start doing these things, your ministry starts expanding. You start doing things like writing Bible curriculum. Our church studies, the Rafiki Bible study, that began out of an orphan ministry, our connections with the national countries around us. I think it began in Ghana, actually. And we realized that they're Christian schools. The schools, by the way, were founded by the Christians, and they didn't have a Bible curriculum. So Rafiki wrote a Bible curriculum. I had the privilege to participate in that. Then you need teacher training. Full of good works and acts of charity. This has been the Christian way throughout the history of the world. What an exciting thing it is to be a Christian. You say, "Well, there's no place for me." My friends, there is a place for you. See the needs and move towards them, and you will discover your gift. You'll discover your calling. Serve the church. The needs are all around us, in our local church and around our local church. Be filled with good works and acts of charity. What an oxymoron it is to be a purposeless Christian. No, it's so exciting. Well, Tabitha died, and the church in Joppa gave its verdict on her life by their grieving response. Luke writes, in those days she became ill and died, verse 37, and when they had washed her, they laid her in her upper room. And there, verse 39, all the widows stood beside Peter, weeping and showing tunics. Isn't that lovely? There's the body of Tabitha, and they're bringing the dress that she'd made, the quilt she had built, the scarf that had protected them from the sun. They were showing that they wanted to show appreciation and thanks to God for the life of this woman who had died. Her loss was a serious one, and her life would be remembered for many days, except that she was going to rise from the dead. And that's where this passage goes, as Tabitha is raised by Christ's power. It occurred to someone as she lay in that upper room, washed and laid out, her body having died. It occurred to someone that the apostle Peter was more or less in the neighborhood. He's 12 miles away in Lydda. In fact, undoubtedly news had spread of the miracle he had recently performed in the raising up from leprosy, or from paralysis, that's my word, of the man Aeneas. Now, it's not entirely clear what they wanted from him to do, but verse 38, since Lydda was near Joppa, the disciples, hearing that Peter was there, sent two men to him, urging him, please come to us without delay. And so Peter arrives in Joppa to find, verse 37, the body of Tabitha washed and laid out in an upper room. Now, it's interesting. Why was she not buried? We don't know the answer to that. It seems that there was a different custom. In Jerusalem, remember, Jesus is buried the night of his crucifixion. But in these outer areas, it seems not to have been the case. And so once again, now here you are, Peter. Now place yourself in Peter's situation. Now you're in an even more difficult situation. I wouldn't at all be surprised if Peter shows up in Joppa. He's brought to this home, he's ushered in. Pastors will have this kind of experience from time to time, not exactly like this. And they bring her in, and she's dead. And I'd wonder, no, I wouldn't be surprised if Peter says, what are these people expecting me to do? But just as in the previous case in Lydda, where he had a prior experience during his apprenticeship as a disciple of Jesus Christ, he also had, and it's very clear he's thinking this way, he had the experience of being present when Jesus raised the daughter of Jairus, the synagogue leader, remember from Mark chapter 5, and Jesus went into the room very similar. The people are mourning, the body is laid out, it's an older woman, that girl was 12 years old, this is a mature woman. And Peter has a sense of what he should do. By the way, at this time, Peter has not raised a single person from the dead. By the way, he will only raise one during the whole of his ministry. That's recorded in the book of Acts. And that's going to be Tabitha. And no doubt he would have thought about that day. Oh, so memorable. It was right before they went into Jerusalem when Jesus got news from his dear friends, Mary and Martha, come speedily to Bethany, because your friend Lazarus has died. And he would have remembered Jesus' words, I am the resurrection and the life, John 11:25. And he would have thought of the home of Jairus, that daughter who had died. And so he did what Jesus did. Jesus began in Mark 5, he told the mourners to leave. And Peter tells them to leave. Jesus had told them on that occasion the girl was not beyond saving. Peter acted similar. Let me go back to Mark 5:41. Jesus entered, he took the girl by the hand, he said to her, Talitha kumi, which means little girl, arise. And by the power of Christ, who is the resurrection and the life, on that occasion, Peter was there, the little girl awoke from death, and she got up. Now, how touching it is for us to see Peter imitating Jesus' actions. He's going to say more or less what Jesus said. Even in the details, he's going to do what Jesus did. Luke records, verse 40, Peter put them all outside, and he knelt down and prayed, and turning to the body, he said, Tabitha, arise. Tabitha kumi. But Peter did one thing that Jesus did not do. Peter knelt, and he prayed. Now, again, Peter has never raised a dead person before. And it would be a striking thing for him. And he does what you find yourself in a situation and you go, I don't know how I'm going to handle it. Hopefully it's not a dead person and you're asked to raise them from the dead. But there's all kinds of situations. Let's get on our knees and pray. Let's get on our knees and pray. Let us appeal to him who sits at the right hand of the Father, on whose hands are the marks of the wounds he suffered for us, who intercedes for us at the right hand of the Father. Let us cry out to God for guidance, but also for power in Jesus' name. Peter did not have the power to raise the dead, so he prayed to him who did. He prayed in total dependence on the Lord, and yet, with what faith must he have risen? Imagine, even as an apostle, in that setting, the mourners there, the emblems of her good work, the beloved saint laid out, she's dead, she's washed, she's laid out in the upper room. What faith it required of him. Take her hand in his and to speak to the body, Tabitha, arise. Tabitha, arise. That's what he did. And by God's power, his prayer was answered. Verse 40, and she opened her eyes, and when she saw Peter, she sat up. And sure enough, just like the healing of Aeneas and Lydda, this miracle accelerated the spread of the gospel in Joppa and the surrounding region. Verse 42, and it became known throughout all Joppa, and many believed in the Lord. Well, let me point out again, this is a very extraordinary episode. There's only 5 resurrections recorded in the New Testament, not counting the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. 3 of them are performed by Jesus. 1 is performed by Peter, and 1 is performed by Paul when he preaches too long. A man falls out the window, and he raises them from the dead. Fortunately, I don't have that power, but I sometimes will go long like Paul. And so here we have a momentous event, not only in Tabitha's life, but also in Peter's life. And I think there is a sense that one of the reasons, you say, why this woman? This is the only, many people die, many sick people. He will bury many people as a minister. Why her? Well, it may have been her value to the church. I suspect it was the value to the apostle to build his confidence, to turn his face towards the Lord, for the work that he was going to be asked to do in the succeeding chapters. It's very suggestive. Go to the last verse of the chapter. Verse 43, Peter stayed in Joppa for many days with one Simon, a tanner. What's going on there? Well, a tanner is a person who deals with animal carcasses and turns them into leather. That's like numero uno on the list of unclean people in the Old Testament. And the Lord's preparing Peter for what's going to happen with Cornelius and the vision he's going to get about the food restrictions being put away. And Peter's moving in that direction. His understanding is growing. My point is, it seems that Luke, as he tells of the raising of Tabitha, he's thinking ahead to what's going to happen. I suspect that the Holy Spirit was thinking ahead. I suspect, because of that reference, that the raising of Tabitha had as much to do with Peter as it did with her. But we are intended to notice how it was and how lovely it is the way that Peter imitated the saving work of Jesus in his ministry, both in the healing of Aeneas and especially the raising of Tabitha. And we see this in the close similarity between the actions that he took, taking the hand, the very words he used in the healing of Jairus' daughter. Jesus said, Talitha kumi. Little girl, arise. Peter says, Tabitha kumi. In fact, they're so similar that medieval scribes mess this up, and you'll see all kinds of little scribal errors as they get them. They'll put the wrong one in the wrong passage because they're so similar. Peter is different from us as an apostle. You and I are not invested with his power, but in the words of James Boyce, like Peter, we are to walk in the path and the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the message for us. The Christian church lives in a supernatural world. Jesus sits at his right hand. We are not the foundation builders. We are not the apostles. We don't write books of scripture. We don't reveal redemptive truth. We don't, on our own, in this same sort of way, we don't perform miracles, and yet we walk in the path and the power of the risen, exalted Jesus Christ. What Peter did, let us do. Let us study Jesus. And let's say, Lord, teach me your way. How did you treat people? How did you speak to people? Now, Jesus did things that only he can do. Jesus will do things that you and I will not do because we are not the Messiah, and yet we look at his graciousness. We see his love. We hear his words. We do as he did. We speak as he spoke. We teach his gospel, his truth. We walk in his path and his power through faith. Well, how touching it is to read what Peter did after Tabitha had been raised. Look at verse 41. He gave her his hand and raised her up. Then calling the saints and widows, he presented her alive. Isn't that lovely? He takes her by the hand and he raises her from the dead and he rises her up. She sits up and he raises her and he presents her to the saints and to the church. Oh, what a blessing to the church for this woman to be restored, this extraordinarily productive believer to be returned. But what a joy for us it is to see this. It's a foretaste of the days to come as Peter takes her by the hand and leads her back into life. We should have a thought of that day to come when Jesus will say to us, he'll call your name, he'll say, arise on the last day, on the final judgment. He'll take you by the hand and he will lead you into the glory of the kingdom of your Father. Well done, thou good and faithful servant, our Savior will say, presenting each of his people into the glory to come. Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Well, let me close by pointing this out. There's so much similarity between Peter and Jesus. There are things Peter does that Jesus didn't do, namely kneel and pray. But there's also something that Peter cannot do and Jesus does do. Primary among them is seen back in Mark chapter 2, the first of the instances that Peter imitates, the healing of the paralytic who's let down from the roof. I hope you know the story. There's a crowd in the room, this dear man. He's carried by four men. They lower him through the roof. And what was it that Jesus said to him? They are words that only Jesus can say to you. He said, my son, your sins are forgiven. When we speak about our need for supernatural power, for God to do what only he can do, the primary need that each of us have is that we would be forgiven of our sins, and only Jesus can do it. Don't put your trust in Peter. Don't put your trust in the church. Don't put your trust in any charismatic or powerful personality today. Only Jesus can do this ministry. Only he can forgive your sins, because only he is the Lamb of God who laid down his life as an atonement for those who believe in his name. Each of us is destined to stand before that final judgment of which we've been speaking. And it's not based on our good works and acts of charity that we will be received into that heaven. No, it is only by the grace of God, through the blood of Jesus, the forgiveness of our sins, and only he can do it. Make sure that you come before the Lord Jesus for the greatest of your needs, the greatest of your eternal needs, that you would be forgiven of your sins. Jesus can forgive, and only Jesus can do it in the name of the Father. And then whatever afflictions you suffer, and many of us suffer greatly, nonetheless, our great need and our greatest blessing is to be forgiven of our sins. Oh, how wonderful it is, even if we suffer, to realize that there is an end to our suffering. There is a day when we will be raised from the dead. There will be no suffering, no dying, no mourning. He will wipe every tear from our eyes, but it will be for those who are forgiven of their sins. Oh, how urgent it is that you would call upon him. And if you are forgiven, God has already performed for you the greatest, most supernatural, amazing act of grace you will ever experience, and at the greatest cost to himself, he sent his son to die on the cross for your sin. But if you've been forgiven, there is another great wonder awaiting you, and it's modeled for us in Peter's raising of Tabitha. Interesting, Luke says that Tabitha, after she was brought to life, she sat up, he says. That's one Greek word, and it's the verb that normally is used to say was resurrected. It's anastasis. And she rose. And her rising up is a picture of that rising up that each believer of Jesus will experience on the last day. And even though you may die, when Jesus returns, he will call your name. He will say, arise, and you will rise from the dead. into that resurrection glory where God will wipe away every tear from our eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. Well, what should we do while we await that day? Well, I would suggest that we look to Tabitha, and we would see not only her raising as an example of our hope, but of her life as an example for us to follow. And she was full of good works and of charity. Let us be like her. Let us do the same as we await the coming of our Savior. Father in heaven, we thank you for Acts 9, this remarkable chapter. We thank you for this little vignette. It's a true thing, Lord. It actually happened. But it's so beloved to our hearts, Lord. We thank you for the record of little people like Tabitha, because we're little people too. But her life was invested in meaning through union with Christ, and so is ours. Father, cause us to believe in the powers of the age to come. Pour out your Spirit in our lives, that we might live now for that eternity that then will be. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.